could open up your Bible here to Philippians chapter 4. I got to tell you, the last time that I preached in this church, well, probably not the last time, let me say the first time, was 17 years ago. And it's been an incredible privilege now to be back, and I'm you know, reminiscing. I walked these halls, prayed these halls, sat in so many of these places, and was mentored by so many pastors here at Granville, at the First Press. So it's incredible for me to be back and be part of this initiative that God is doing in the Jackson neighborhood. So I really appreciate you having me. It feels good to be here. I love you guys and appreciate the journey that many of us have been on for so many years. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. If we've come here to play church, we're doing it wrong. We're here to hear your word and put it into action. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Speak through your word once again into our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the incredible gifts of my life has been to talk with hundreds, maybe thousands of people about Jesus. They're all over the world. Christians and non-Christians and everybody in between. I think that every human being on the face of the planet is told by their culture at least one of three things. And I imagine that in this room here this morning, Christians and non-Christians alike, that you too believe at least one of these three things. First, that you are absolutely capable of being self-sufficient. That if Jesus vanished from the face of the planet, that if it was all just this imaginary dream, that you would be smart enough, that you would be capable enough, that you would be intelligent enough, and you'd have the right kind of people around you to make life work. And so our culture says, listen, you have what it takes. You're self-sufficient. You can make it happen. You can raise your kids. You can have a happy and good life. You can be self-sufficient. I imagine in this room that there are people who believe that. There's a second group of people that maybe don't believe that they're self-sufficient. They see their own iniquity. They see their own inability to do the things that they ought to do and incapable to do the things that they know they should do. There's a second group of people that maybe aren't about self-sufficiency, but what they are about is self-promotion. It's about me. You ever been around people like that? Maybe you came to church with somebody this morning like that. It's like, really? Is it still about you? In fact, our culture loves self-promotion. In fact, they'll say things like, the best person to talk about yourself is yourself. Who knows you better than you? We're about self-promotion. And so in our culture, we build systems and structures. We build economies. We build ways of doing things that promote ourselves. We project ourselves into social media and so on and so forth because at the end of the day, what we want people to see is we want them to see what we want them to see. And so some people aren't about self-sufficiency, but some people are about self-promotion. And I'll bet that there are people in this room this morning for whom you self-promote. But there's a third group of people. We'll call this group the self-preservation people. These are the easy life people. In fact, you can sit in church for decades and have a pretty easy life. You got a good job. You got a family structure. You have good kids. You go through ups and downs just like everybody. But at the end of the day, it costed very little. I didn't put it all on the line. I'm a self-preservation person. Talking with maybe hundreds and hundreds and yet thousands of people all over the world, I reckon that at least in this room, there are people who believe that it's about self-sufficiency. It's about self-promotion. And it's about self-preservation. Which one are you? And so in our text this morning in Philippians, we're going to read in verse 1 that Paul's going to say, stand firm in the Lord. It's not about yourself anymore. So with that in mind, I'd like to read our passage together. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Are you there? All right. Philippians 4, 1-6. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who contend at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice! Actually, why don't you say that with me? Rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Verse 1, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. It's not about the self. You don't stand on your own two feet. You stand firm in the Lord. The reason why he says it, turn back to chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, turn back. This is a good opportunity to have a Bible right in front of you. We got your Bibles? For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. You're an enemy of the cross of Christ if your life is about you. Stand firm in the Lord. It's not about preserving. It's not about being self-sufficient. It's not about promoting oneself. It's like, I'm on the Lord. I got my feet planted in Him. And not anything otherwise. Get your mind on earthly things. You're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so we'll say in verse 8 and 9, whatever is true, noble, right, lovely, excellent, admirable, praiseworthy, think about these things. And then let's just think about these things. In verse 9, he says, hey, what you see in me, put into practice. Do it. No Sunday Christians. Do it. Stand firm in the Lord. And then he continues, verse 2 and 3. I plead with Yodi and I plead with Syntyche to greet each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Here it is. Division kills community. Division kills community. And so Paul's saying, verse 3, listen, you two, you've contended at my side. We've been together in this. We've worked in the kingdom together. Both of you. And in verse 3, you'll say, hey, we've been about the cause of the gospel. We've been about the cause of the... We've proclaimed that Jesus has paid the penalty of death on the cross, the death that you and I deserved, defeated the powers of evil and darkness in the world, and in so doing through His resurrection, gave us the opportunity to have life, even life eternal. We've been about that together. And then he says, hey, and our names are written in the book of life. Okay, so he says, listen, you've contended at my side. Listen, we've got the same history. We've got the same history. We've been about the cause of the gospel. We've got the same priority. And he says, our names are written in the book of life. We have the same future. We got the same future. We got the same history. We got the same priority. We got the same future, and you're going to let division kill that? Division kills community. And what's true of any church is true of any relationship. You let division kill community in your family? You're going to let division kill community in your extended family? You're going to let division kill community in your work environment? What's true of any church is true of any relationship. Listen, Jesus says in John 6:37, anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. And yet we drive away, folks, don't we? We don't get along with. Maybe you came to church with somebody. What was the conversation like when you came to church this morning with the person in your car? Was there unity or disunity? Did you come from disunity this week at work or at school? We got the same priority. We got the same future. You let division kill all that? Listen, I love what Paul does here. He says, listen, both are under the obligation to make the first move. You notice that? In verse 2, he's not like, hey, you're right, you're wrong. The one who's wrong needs to fess up to the one who's right. He's not taking sides. He's saying both are under the obligation to make the first move. Cancer is disunity. He's not forcing one to apologize. He's not taking sides. Here's the first principle. If you're a note taker, this is your moment to shine. This is the first principle about dealing with disunity. Division kills peace. So you make the first move to make peace. Division kills peace. So you make the first move to make peace. Paul's not taking sides. It's up to you. It's in your lap. Your family. Your kids. Your parents. Your work environment. Your extracurricular. You make the first move to make peace. God wants peace in this church, certainly. But He also wants peace in your relationships. But He also wants you to experience peace. He wants you to feel peace. And so in verse 4 through 7, we read, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's like, hey, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Let me ask you a question. When people look at your life, when people look at your life, do they think, wow, the Lord is really near that person? Wow, they really experience peace. They experience the type of satisfaction that the world cannot understand. When they look at your life and say, man, the Lord is near that. That person is gentle. And they could be violent or ugly or divisive. The Lord is really near that person. And in verse 6, he's like, don't be anxious about anything. I think we're not supposed to be anxious about anything because we make God look bad. We say, listen, He's out of control. When I'm anxious, listen, every worry is the vote of non-confidence in God. Make God look bad. Make Him look like He's out of control. Like He's unwise. Like He's unkind. Like He doesn't know enough. The other day, I bought my little girl. I have a 5-year-old now, by the way. Little girl Elizabeth. Love that little girl. Blonde hair, blue eyes. She looks like me. Pretty good looking. The other day, he said in the front row, questionable. The other day, I bought my little girl this beautiful dress. I love seeing my little girl in a dress. I got her this dress because I knew she would love it. And I brought it home and she put it on. It was one of the dresses that you could twirl. Love seeing my little girl twirl. She was so excited to wear it to school the next day. And so she put on the dress early in the morning and said, Daddy, how do I look? Do I look pretty? I said, oh, little girl, you look gorgeous. You look beautiful. That dress looks awesome on you. I went to work and I've been church planning, connecting with churches all over the city and talking about Jesus and meeting my neighbors, and God's doing incredible things in the Jackson neighborhood that I'm excited to be a part of. God's building a church out of nothing like mustard seeds. And I got home after a long day and I saw my little girl on the couch and she looked upset and I said, little girl, how was school? And then she looked at me and she burst into tears. Sweetheart, what's wrong? She said, Daddy, there were 3 other kids at my school, and they all had the same T-shirt, and I didn't have a T-shirt. But I said, sweetheart, I gave you this beautiful dress. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. You look amazing. But I didn't have a T-shirt. And we do that to the Lord, don't we? Is that not what we do? Your gift wasn't good enough. What you gave wasn't good enough. So we worry about what we got Because God's not good enough. He's unwise or unkind or unloving. He seems out of control. Oh, I know about worry. This church planting thing has exposed my lack of faith more than any other thing in my life. For the last year and a half, in fact, my eczema is gone now, but I used to have eczema all over my eyelid, all the way through part of my face, dealing with the stress and anxiety of this big move from Canada and doing this thing called church planting. I realized in the course of the last year that Joe is this big, Jesus is this big. That I'm largely good at doing what I'm doing because I work incredibly hard, harder than anybody else in the room. I'm incredibly networked. I know a lot of people. And if I can't get it done, I'll find the right person. And I'm a good communicator. Joe can be this big. Jesus can be this big. And all of a sudden, Jesus was calling me to do something I don't know how to do. You need this thing called faith. I've been preaching about faith for years. Didn't know anything about it. I remember, in May and June, thinking about all the money we'd have to raise. I mean, we're going to lose our salary. I've had a church taking care of him for 10 years, keeping us alive as priests for the gospel. And now we're moving into this nebulous space of missionary. I don't want to raise... we talked to some friends. How much does it really cost to live in Fresno? They said, oh, well, hey, we have a family of five just like you. This is about $1,300 a month in health insurance. $1,300 a month? I pay $140 a month in Canada. $1,300 a month? Mortgage and all the rest. We give like 13-14% of our income away every single month. I don't want to, screw up all the people that we're supporting. It's my passion and desire to get to 20% every month. That's what I've been aiming for years. Remember, it has about $5,000 a month to make that happen. I can't raise $5,000 a month. May during the summer, my anxiety was growing within me. I got eczema all over my face. I gained 30 pounds. I look pretty heavy now. I didn't used to look this heavy. Dealing with stress, worry. I remember sitting in the car with Heidi and my three kids in the back seat. They were listening to Dora the Explorer on the headphones. We're teaching them Spanish. I'm sitting in the front seat and I'm freaking out of my mind about this move and church planning, thinking about the money. $5,000. I turn to Heidi in the front seat and I say, in the quiet of the car, Heidi, do you think God can really give $5,000 a month to keep us alive? Now, a second later, I said that word $5,000, and my little girl takes off her earphones in the back seat. She couldn't hear me, and she yelled up to the front seat. She said, Daddy, can you read that story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? My heart went, gut. I knew it was for me. So Heidi pulls out the Bible. She begins to read that story. And it's like every time that word 5,000 hit, it was like God saying to me, Joe, if I can feed those 5,000 hungry people with five loaves and two fish, you think I can feed your family of five? And of course, the only answer is yes. Every worry is a vote of non-confidence in God. In fact, Jesus talks about worry. Is his principal text is Matthew 6. I think I have time to read it. Would you turn to Matthew 6, verse 25? Matthew 6, 25 to 33. I'm just going to read it quick because we all, or at least many of us in the room, know it. I won't belabor. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? You see how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. 8 reasons to not be anxious in this text. 8 reasons. If you're a note taker, this is your moment. Number one, life's not just about food and clothing. It's not. Life's a lot more than food and clothing. If you're putting your energy, time, and investment mentally or emotionally into food or clothing, you're missing what life's really about. Number two, work hard, you can count on God. Hey, the pigeons are working hard at my house. We got a pigeon problem at my house, man. They're nesting everywhere. They're working double time. I can't stop those things. He's saying, listen, the birds are working. You work hard and God will take care of the rest. Number three, anxiety doesn't improve your life. 8 reasons to not be anxious. Number three, anxiety doesn't improve your life. In fact, science is showing it. In fact, what does it do? It kills you, right? It literally ends your life sooner, right? Number four, God loves to give great gifts. He's not stingy. Hey, January came, the month of January 2015. We got our first check in the mail from all of our friends and family. 5,000. The month of February came, 5,000. The month of March came, 5,000 and a little bit extra. Remember just in the story, there was a little bit extra. There was food left over, right? Hey, God did it. Now we have more to give. Number five, why act like unbelievers? Literally, why act like unbelievers? You're followers of Jesus. The King of the universe lives in you. And you're going to run after the things that pagans run after? Why? Number six, God understands your true needs. Needs. He knows what you need. And if He knows what you need, He's going to take care of your needs. Number seven, I should have been saying these are all connected to verses in this text. I think you knew that, but we're in verse 33. Seek God first and He will take care of your needs. Seek God first and He'll take care of your needs. Number eight, why shove tomorrow's worries into today? That's verse 34. Why? Tomorrow has enough worry of its own. You're going to shove that in today and go double portion on yourself and your family and your friends? That's crazy. 8 reasons to not be anxious. All right. So you remember the first principle about peace, dealing with disunity in relationships? Number one, first principle. Division kills peace. So you make the first move to make peace. But division isn't the only thing that kills peace. Anxiety kills peace. So the question now becomes, so what do you do when you're feeling anxious? Because the presupposition here in our text is that they feel anxious. And actually, when we look at our lives, we feel anxious too about certain things, right? So the assumption is that it's going to happen. You're going to worry. You're going to feel anxious about this. So what do you do? And in verse, I love the Bible. I love the Bible because it's so practical to me. Like, listen, if I said to my little girl, hey, love you, Elizabeth, but your room is dirty. Please clean your room. And then she comes back 2 hours later. She says, Daddy, guess what? I memorized what you said I should do. Clean my room. And I go into a room and it's dirty. I'd be mad. And I said, but Daddy, why are you mad? You don't understand. I can recite it to you in Greek. No. Clean your room. I love how practical. So verse 6, he's like, hey, you're going to worry. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Here's how I'd put that. Make it really easy. Look up and look back. Look up. That means to request. So when you feel anxious or worried about something, in that exact same breath, you request. God, I'm worried about that. I'm anxious about that. I need you to do something about that. In the exact same moment you begin to feel, experience worry or anxiety, you give your request to God. And then you look up and then you look back with thanksgiving. So in other words, you don't start writing future journal entries. You look back in the journal to see what's already been written. And so maybe you make a little list. Okay, January, you took care of me, 5,000. February, yeah, you took care of me again, 5,000. March, you took 5,000, a little bit extra to give away. Hey, God's been taking care of us. So you remember back with thanksgiving what He's already done. Here's the second principle about peace. Anxiety kills peace. So when you feel anxious, look up and look back. Anxiety kills peace. So when you feel anxious, look up. That means to request. Make a request. And then look back. Remember with thanksgiving what God has already done. Look up and look back. I have felt anxious many times about doing this church plant thing. Can really God plant a church out of nothing? I mean, we moved here. We don't know anybody in this neighborhood, right? Can you really do that? Like, that's crazy. The other day, I'm sitting in my front yard and hanging out with my son Josiah. We're throwing a ball back and forth. My neighbor, I love my neighbor, Manny. Manny's just trying to keep it together. He works 12 hours a day at a machine shop, and then in the evening, he collects scrap metal for his family. He said to me once, my wife drinks too much, and his kids are on drugs. He's just trying to keep his family together. I feel for him. The other day, he sees me in the front yard, and he pulls his truck full of scrap metal in the back, and he parks it in front of our house in the middle of the street. Then he rolls down his passenger side window. And again, I'm just feeling anxious about this church plant. I don't know how God's going to do this. I'm praying, God, I'm making my request. Please plant your church. Build your church. This is not about Joe and his thing. I mean, this is your God or nothing. You know, I'm looking back and remembering what God has done. He calls out from his passenger side window. Hey, Joe, come over here. I want to talk to you. So I come over. He rolls down his window. And then he says, Joe, he says, I have to know. Like, you've been here like a month and a half now. Like, what do you do for work and stuff? I said, well, I said, Manny, I'm a pastor, and Jesus loves this neighborhood, and I'm here to love this neighborhood too. So we're taking an abandoned property and turning it into an urban farm capable of feeding 923 families for free fruits and vegetables. We're running a tutoring program out of our house connected with Jackson Elementary. We're teaching a math class because we want the kids in our neighborhood to do math better than everybody in Fresno. And we're starting a church. He said, a church? He said, what kind of a church? I didn't really know what to say. So I said, well, you know, it's kind of a church for people who don't like church. And then his eyes filled up with tears. And then he looked at me and he said, do you mean a church for people like me? I said, yeah, Manny. Church for people like you and for me. Anxiety kills peace. So when you experience anxiety, you begin to look up and look back and watch what God will do. Verse 9. And the peace of God will be with you, with you, with you. God is with us as we plant His church in the Jackson neighborhood. We know that. Two principles and I'm done. Number one, division kills peace. So when you make the first move, so you make the first move to make peace. And number two, anxiety kills peace. So look up, it's a request, and look back. Remember with thanksgiving what He's already done. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is Your word. These are Your words. And we're here to put You on display. We're here to glorify You, that we would actually do what You say that we can do with disunity and anxiety. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless.
Of the universe, the Creator, the God who loves you, lean on His everlasting arms. Look up. Give Him every anxiety. Look back. See the testimony in your life of the way that God has provided over and over and over. And experience the peace of God that guards your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. If you want to know a little bit more about how to make that first move for peace, I encourage you to come right over. We're going to start in just a few minutes to the fellowship hall, where we're going to be talking about leadership matters and communication, particularly in crucial conversations, kind of following up on Joshua 22 from last week and today's message as well. Go out from this place and be people of God's peace who lean in His everlasting arms. Joe, we bless you. We're thankful for you to be here. We're excited for what God's doing in you and in the Jackson neighborhood. And First Presbyterian Church is with you, right, church? Yeah. Now receive this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you.